Whew. I don't know about you, but my soul has already been ministered to. If we did not have the preaching of the word to wait for, I'd already go home full and satisfied for the day. Before I get into the text, let's go ahead and pray. Gracious God, you are an amazing God. You are a God who is tender. You are a God who is specific. You are a God who is all-powerful. You are a God who is uniquely concerned about redeeming your people. We are grateful to you for your specific care. We are grateful to you for your comprehensive care. We are grateful to you for your comforting care and the way that you look after us and look after our lives and our souls. And you did that all before we knew we needed it. You did that before we access any kind of righteousness, because we cannot. And so we are grateful to you for the ways that you have orchestrated all things for your son to come at the fullness of time to save wretched people like ourselves. Thank you, Father, for the way you are raising us up to his likeness so that we might celebrate, drink that good wine, enjoy the bosom of Abraham in the new heaven and the new earth. I ask God that you would bless our time today. Do nothing more than what you do all the time. When your word is opened, your people's souls are fed. When your word is open, your name is glorified. Let that be done today. I want to continue to lift up Omri as he is back east, praying for his time there, that his words would be concise and bold and powerful and understandable, and that you would minister not only to him, but to his family in his absence, as well as to the people under his teaching. We pray these things according to the promises afforded to us in Christ. Amen. I want to start today with a couple of stories. So put on your imagination caps. First story, you're a young man walking down a dark street. It's in the South, about 70 years ago. A car pulls up with two guys in it. They ask you if you want to ride to the store. You say, sure, although you have reservations. You get in that car, you go to the store, you're only there for a loaf of bread. But the other two guys have different motives. They shoot the store owner, they take his money, and then they leave you there. Cops come, they find you standing over the dead body, they arrest you, take you to jail, you're up on murder charges. 2 days later, when you're in court and nobody wants to hear your testimony, the charges have been fortified and you are now awaiting how long you're going to be in prison or if you're going to be executed. Why did that happen to this man? He's just going to get bread at the store. He's not looking to do anything wrong. Yet he finds himself in trouble. Second story, a little bit different, right? Because with that first story, there's many assumptions one can make about being a young man, getting in a car he shouldn't have got in, being in the South. There's all these assumptions that could be made about why he was in trouble. Let me tell you another story. Young couple, husband finds a wife, beautiful. You know how them beautiful young couples are. They have lots of kids. They go into the mission field, and they are serving faithfully. Well, one day, in order to minister to the people that God has sent them to there, they take a quick plane trip to go to get some resources. Well, the local military actually thinks it's a drug plane and shoots them down. Bullet comes through the back of the plane, hits the mom, goes through her, hits the baby, kills them both instantly. Everybody else survives. Why did that happen to them? Story's a little different. In the first story, one can make all these assumptions about societal issues or bad decisions he made. The other one, the assumption is, well, they did everything right. I mean, they're missionaries. They were being supported. Right? The only reason the baby was shot was because the mama was holding her. Otherwise, the bullet would have missed her. And then the bullet stayed in the baby and didn't shoot the son, which is sitting right in front of him. Why do these things happen? If you put those stories together, you have Naomi. You have a story where somebody's doing something. Maybe the decision-making could be questioned, but destruction happens. You have another story where everything's done right and destruction happens. You put those two together, and we have Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. And so if you're looking for a title today, the title is When Life Falls Apart. When Life Falls Apart. The main question I want to answer today is, what do you do when life falls apart? If your life has not fallen apart yet, it will. If your life has already fallen apart, you have already seen how God can rebuild. And if your life is in the process of falling apart, you are waiting to see how God is going to fix that for you. But one thing is for sure, that the Bible is not only written to praise the God who penned it, but it is also written to comfort the souls of those people who are waiting to be rescued and taken back home. And so in our meditation today, I will be going through Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It will be an opportunity for us to meditate on calamity in order to answer the question, what do you do when life falls apart? And in our meditation, we're going to see that Naomi's life falls apart in two stages. Stage one, she loses her homeland. Stage two, she loses her family. Stage one, she loses her homeland. Stage two, she loses her family. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and open it up to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is the greatest short story ever written. It's only four chapters, very short. You can read it in a few minutes. But in this short story, it is pregnant with theology about God, about life in his kingdom, and life in a broken world. It also has theology about decision-making, diligent work, God's heart for the Gentiles, God's heart for impure people, and God's redemption that will come at the end. Not only that, it is a great theology on the providence of God. What in the world is happening is a question that you might be asking on a regular basis. Ruth is a book that, if studied diligently, and we'll see today, you nearly have to go phrase by phrase because there's so much packed in this short book. You have to pause to parse every single thing going on in order to understand what is God exposing here about his own character and about how he is orchestrating history. So let's go ahead and read the text. Ruth 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was, in the NASB it says bereft. In the LSB it says left. Same word. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. In today's reading, I'm going to say it again, you will see Naomi's life fall apart in two stages. Stage one, Naomi leaves her homeland. Stage two, Naomi loses her family. Many times when you read in the Old Testament, they are not telling you what to do. They are telling you to look. Look at what's happening to Naomi. Notice what is happening. And then the Holy Spirit will himself specifically apply it to your situation. If we go back to verse 1, God gives us the setting for this stage in these two verses, verse 1 and 2. And this setting answers the basic questions you want to ask whenever you're reading the Bible. When did it happen? What happened? Where did it happen? And who was involved? When did this take place? Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. In the days when the judges governed. If you remember anything about the judges, that was right after Joshua, but it was before David. It lasted about 300 to 400 years, and there were 14 judges. These judges were sent because God's people disobeyed. They asked for rescue, and then God sent judges to rescue them. They're using military leaders. Some notable judges, Othniel was probably the best one because he was squeaky clean. There was nothing wrong with him. He did everything right. Then you have Deborah, the only woman judge. And frankly, she didn't want to do it, but there were no men that were willing to. So she did what she had to do. You have Gideon, a frightful young man, but still victorious. Samson, eternally questionable in his character and his choices. And then you have Samuel, the last judge. Probably the best judge over Othniel. What were those days like? Those days were dark. If you would turn back with me by way of introduction to Joshua chapter 24, a couple of books back to Joshua chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 14. I'm going to give you a bit of context. When the text says, in the days when the judges governed, what are we talking about here? In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. This time after Joshua began with promise, they were doing everything right. Joshua 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Here we have the confrontation of Israel. Joshua is reminding them of the people they came from. They came from people who worshiped idols, but they are not to be people who worshiped idols. And so he confronts them that they need to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. Now, after being confronted, we have the commitment of Israel in verse 24 of the same chapter. Verse 24 says, the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So they made their commitment. They were confronted. They committed. And then in verse 31, you see the compliance of Israel. Verse 31 reads, Israel served the Lord or Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So this time begins with promise. They were confronted, they committed, they complied. And then what exactly were they to do? Turn over one or two pages to Judges chapter 2. Judges is right after Joshua. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. What were they to obey? Judges 2:6 says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. They were dismissed in order to possess. That's all. But then you might say, well, what does that mean to possess? Well, when you're talking about the words in Hebrew, it means something a little bit different than it does in English. Covenantally speaking, to possess means to inherit and to dispossess. You have to do both at the same time. You cannot live in conjunction with the people that God was sending them to live. They were to do it militarily. They were to gain control over a certain area by conquering and expelling the current inhabitants of the area. That's all they were expected to do. Did they obey? No. Turn back one page to Judges chapter 1, verse 19. It says, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but, right, introducing a contrast, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. They got scared. Jump down two verses, 21, Judges 1, 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Jump down to verse 35. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. Right? These inhabitants are like roaches. If you don't get rid of all of them, they're going to come back, and they're going to come back in mass. Right? So they did not possess the land. They disobeyed in four other ways. First, they did not possess the land. Secondly, they were idolatrous. Go to Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, or forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. So they did not possess the land. They were idolatrous. And if that ain't bad enough, the third thing they did was that they intermarried. Judges chapter 3, verse 6. And the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. If I be frank with you, maybe the first two things could be forgiven, but the last one was in direct opposition to what the law told them to do. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And again, if that was not enough, God gave them leadership in Judges chapter 2, verse 16. They disobeyed it. Judges 2, 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. So they did not possess the land, they were idolatrous, they intermarried, they disobeyed the godly leadership, and then finally, in verse 19, they apostatized, they turn away from God. 2:19, but it came about when the judge died that they returned back and acted more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. The only thing they were told to do was to go in and possess the land. They disobeyed in five ways, and what was God's response? Let's keep reading in verse 20 of Judges 2. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Israel was given a simple test. Did they pass? No. They failed the test. They did not keep the way of the Lord. They were immoral, idolatrous, murderous, and systematically and comprehensively apostate. If you go forward to Judges 19, you will see just how bad it gets. In Judges 19, verse 30. If you think that we're dealing with new things in this day and age, listen to what they said in verse 30. All who saw it, which was actually an extremely heinous act, you can go and read Judges 19 for your own later this afternoon. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Nothing like this has ever been seen. As a quick application, how many times have you said that when you've seen things? I've never seen anything like that before. When people on the news will even say, I've never seen anything like this before. When I work in public school, I've never seen anything like this before. Right? Never. Right? This is how they're responding. Forward another two pages, last verse in the book. This is how Ruth opens. I don't know if you've ever done this before. When you read from cover to cover, you come to the end of Judges and you just want to put the book down. I can't do this any longer. Last verse. Judges 21, 25, a summation of the entire book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If I decide I want to do it, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter what you say. I can do what I feel. I say what I want. I live how I live. I love who I love. I hate who I hate. I get to do what I want to do as long as I see that it is right in my own eyes. Now, if your Bible is like mine, literally the very next page says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. So my first thought when I'm reading this is, my goodness, we're going to have another story about this foolishness. I done read 21 chapters of sin and insanity, and now I'm about to read another one. This is the setting. So then when we read later, right, just jumping ahead a little bit, the Elimelech left, do you blame him? I mean, it's bad there. Read through Judges. Listen to it on 2x speed so you don't suffer too bad from depression. It's bad. It's dark. They're living in a time of immorality, idolatry, oppression, widespread sodomy and murder. And then on top of all that, in verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. So all that's going on, and I ain't got no food. And if you're a Jew, you know why, right? If you remember what it says in Judges 2, verse 20, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Theologically, there were always very specific reasons why there would be famine in the land. Just note it. Leviticus 26, the Bible reads, if also after these things you do not obey me, that means after I have already started to spank you as a nation for disobeying, you still don't listen, then I will punish you 7x more for your sins in Leviticus 26. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Deuteronomy 28. The heaven which is over your head shall be like bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So if you're a good Jew who goes to the temple, who listens to the teaching, you've instructed your children, you know why there's no food. If you're a good student of the Bible, you know why there's no food. There's no food because God has withdrawn his support from his people because of their disobedience. And yet, there is still hope. You may say, where is the hope? Now, that phrase, and there was a famine in the land, if your Bible has footnotes, you might see a little letter there. If you look down, that footnote goes to Genesis 12:10 and Genesis 26:1. That phrase, there was a famine in the land, is only used 3x in the Bible. This is the 3rd time. The first 2x are in Genesis. In Genesis 12, the Bible reads, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Genesis 26:1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And you may say, well, where's the hope in that? Where's the hope in that? Because in both of those instances, what ended up happening was that God's people were enriched through the famine. Genesis 12:16, therefore he treated Abram well, he being the Pharaoh, for Sarai's sake. If you remember this, right, Abram lied and said who Sarai was. So there's a famine in the land. Abram moves to a foreign land, lies about his wife. The Pharaoh takes her, I should say, and simply because of how much he liked somebody else's wife, the Pharaoh gave Abram sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. In the midst of Abram's lying, in the midst of this famine, he is actually enriched. Later, in Genesis 26, Isaac sought to do the same as his father Abraham. In Genesis 26, he flees the famine to go to Egypt, but God told him to stay. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. This is what I mean by this book is pregnant. You can't go over a phrase without catching what's happening here. Now it came by in the days when the judges governed. Oh, this is going to be bad. that there was a famine in the land. That's really bad. Wait a minute. That rings a bell. That rings a bell. There's a footnote indicator. Go to the footnotes, right? See what it says. And at the same time, right here, the author is beginning to narrow our focus. You start broadly. We're talking about all of Israel. Then we're specifically talking about a famine. So I know exactly when this is happening if I know the history of the Judges. But then he starts to narrow our focus. He starts to narrow our focus by focusing on the fact that now we're talking about, next phrase, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went down to sojourn in the land of Moab. So now he's telling us specifically who we're talking about. We're talking about a certain man. We don't know this man's name yet. This man came from Bethlehem. By the way, that means house of bread, so it's a little ironic that you live in a place named Bread and you have no bread. But there are two Bethlehems, so which one are we talking about, the one in Zebulun or the one in Judah? Well, we're talking about the one in Judah. Why is that a big deal? Because Genesis 49, right, the tribe of Judah is the one that is blessed. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, it's dark, but I'm sensing hope here. I'm sensing hope here. There was a famine in the land. Abraham and Isaac were enriched during their famines. He's from the house of bread. They have no bread. That sucks. But, oh, they're in Judah. Bible says that there's going to be a hookup. I'm not exactly sure when that's going to happen, but something must be happening. And then, if it doesn't get any worse, he goes to sojourn. That word. That means that he did it intentionally. By the way, went there is singular in the Hebrew. They did not go. He went. If you're the wife, what do? He comes to you with this cockamamie plan. All right, I want to move to Moab. Moab? Oh, no, not Moab. The cursed people, right? The people that have been getting on our nerves all the way since the book of Numbers. God has said they will never enter our fellowship, and you want to take me there? Yeah, but it's not raining here, and it's raining there. And in particular, they went to the land of Moab, or in the Hebrew, the fields of Moab. Right, which means that it's actually being nicely cultivated there. There was one part of Moab that was extremely rich. The soil was extremely dense, and it was really useful for cultivating crops. And so you want to take me there. You want to take me and my kids, because you know how wives get. They kids when you're doing the wrong thing. You want me to take me and my kids to a place away from my family, away from my inheritance, because remember, their prosperity was tied to the land. So she leaves that land, she loses her father's inheritance. You want me to take my kids all the way over there to a land that's supposed to be cursed? And he did it on purpose. He went to sojourn. He intentionally left his homeland to reside as a temporary alien in another country. That was on purpose. This was not by happenstance. It meant he would lose all his civil rights. He will lose all of his ancestral inheritance. This may not seem like a big deal when we live in a culture where we can just move when we feel like it. But for them, to even leave Israel means you are leaving the presence of God. They do not have Christ to depend on. They are before Christ. The only thing they know is the temple, the sacrifices, the priests. If she leaves that, she has left every single source of support that she will ever receive. Their families are set up multi-generationally. If she runs into any issues with her two boys, there's nobody to help. They're Moabites. They don't know. And she can't just go out and get a job. Women did not work outside the home like that then. So she'd be leaving everything. She'd have no family, no culture, no religion, no prosperity. And no way to prove to God that she's trying to be a good steward, because it's tied to her obeying the law, which requires that she will take, and think about Hannah, annual trips to the temple to make sacrifices. She can't do that. And by cultivating the land that she is sitting on, she can't do that because she's moving. And he's the one that wants to do it. He's the one that came up with that idea. What would you do, wives? Would you go? But she went, probably trying to be a good wife in subjection to her husband, trusting that the Lord, you know, will provide. And so, back in verse 1, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. I like how it seems like they're just tagging along. All right, we'll go. It's at this point that we get the man's name. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, another stroke of irony. His name means God is king. Verse 25 of Judges 1, those days there was no king. The man's name is God is king, yet he acts like a man who has no king. I mean, you would think that God is purposely naming people in order to illustrate something for his people. And so again, if you're a good student of the word, but in particular, if you're a Jew who knows your Old Testament, there's hope spilling off the page, even in the midst of this terrible story. By the way, we're only in verse 2. But it gets worse. And the name of his wife is Naomi. You can't even say the name without smiling. It means pleasant, delightful. She must have been the cutest baby. It means kindness, pleasant. I mean, everything about her, if I imagine what she must have looked like, everything about her would probably be gentle and tender and wonderful. I mean, she probably loved her boys like any mother. I mean, like no mother could. So again, we have hope, even though it's ironic. We have hope. I'm sorry, it's ironic with Elimelech's name. We have hope again with Naomi's name. And then we have foreboding of what's to come for her. And the names of his two sons, because remember again, they're his kids, because he's the one doing this. The name of his the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Why is that foreboding? Because Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means frail or mortal. Who knows? Maybe she thinks, maybe they're twins, the names rhyme. Maybe she's thinking, oh, they're so cute. You know, everything's great. But if you read and do a little study, you find, oh my goodness, she named her sons death. I mean, essentially. This is not going to be good. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. This is typical of decisions that people make. You make a bad decision or a questionable decision. Maybe it's good, maybe it's not. Your conscience doesn't have an issue with it. You think it's going to be temporary. Next thing you know, 10 years later, you're still doing it. This is where she finds herself now. They were there, is what the Hebrew says. Remained in the NASB is trying to give this sense that, you know, they went out on the, or he, sorry, he went out on this cockamamie idea to just go and move to Moab for a short period of time. We're only going to be there for a couple years, which is wait until God gives us food. But then in the Hebrew, and they were there, means that they settled down. Where we live, the joke about where we live in the Antelope Valley in California is that everybody moves up there for 2 years. If you ask the people that have been there for a long time, oh, when'd you move up here? I moved up here 20 years ago, and I meant to stay here for 2 years, and I'm still here. And it looks a lot like Phoenix without the development. It is just fires, hills, lizards, gophers, right? Hot weather, storms coming out of nowhere, wind that causes static on your clothes. I mean, it is intense. And everybody that comes there, oh, I just came for a little while. 20 years later, they're still there. Right? It's very similar to that. We moved to Moab. We're only going to be there for a little while, baby. Don't worry about it, baby. I got you. Still there. Still there. Now, Naomi had moved with her husband to a foreign land, probably just to keep her home together. She's got to be a good wife. You got to manage your home. She doesn't have Titus 2, but they taught it the same back then, right? You got to be a good wife. Be in subjection to your husband. Have no fear. Sarah did not fear. Have no fear. But in the process of her not fearing, being in subjection to her husband, she loses everything. This is all passive, by the way. It doesn't say that she participated in any of it. She loses everything. She loses her land, her possession, her extended family, and her security when she left Judah. She lost her homeland. But then, in verse 3, then Elimelech died. Now she's losing her family. Let me keep reading. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft. On the LSB, she was left of her two children and her husband. So even though these three verses cover about 10 years, by the way, you have to wonder about the author. Why didn't you give us more details? How did he die? What happened to the boys? There's no details. And in the Hebrew, it's even more, staccato, right? And this happened, and that happened, and he died, then that happened, and she was left. It hits you upside the head over and over and over again. And it in a way, it gives you what life must have been like for her, even though it was for a decade. In that decade, she loses her homeland, then her husbands die, then her sons intermarry, and then her sons also die. By the way, did you notice there are no kids? None of us are Hebrews, but we all know if you ain't got no kids after 10 years, we got problems, right? So both her sons marry two women, and none of them have any kids. And if you are a Jew, everything is tied to the progeny. You have to have kids to fulfill the promises. So if there are no kids coming, these should have been warning signs, sir, because now if you notice, and it says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, so no longer is she the wife. Right now, she's the head of household. There are no other men to marry. Seemingly, she's obedient enough not to go find a Moabite man to marry. But now, it's her husband that died. I mean, she has to be asking questions. Is God really king? My husband's name was God is King. Are you really king? Are you in control? Where are you in all this? What do I do now? I have no job. I have no support. I have no family. I have no sacrificial system. I have no way to talk to you. And I am left without my husband. And notice that phrase, and she was left with her two sons. Again, passive. This is happening to her. She didn't do anything. She was left with her two sons. Her position is changing. She came in full. I mean, she's an Ephrathite. She's a woman of the most blessed tribe. Remember, Christ came from that tribe. She's a woman of the blessed tribe. She is a wife. She is a mother. She has everything you could want for as a Jewish woman. But now look at her. She's an alien. She's a widow. And now she's a head of household with two sons and no support. There's no man she could look to. There's no brother she can call on. There's no uncle. There's no redeemer. There's nobody. She's all by herself. She has no one to call on. She has no right to any land to cultivate for her sustenance. She has no priest to intercede on her behalf. She has no fellow women to console her. Nobody can go around her and say, oh, I understand, I understand. There's nobody to call. She has no cell phone. There's no email. There's nothing. And she's about, from my understanding, about 50 miles away from Bethlehem. So she can't just get up and go back. She's been left. Now, if this is not bad enough, besides the fact that her husband died, her sons intermarry. Verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Again, if you remember, right, God judged Israel for intermarrying, and here she is on the lookout for wives for her boys, because I'm sure she's a good mother. She's a head of the household, so she got her eyes open, looking for them wives. Okay, do I have anybody on the horizon? I mean, you got, what, 8 boys? You know, same thing, trying to set up any kind of meetings or something, right? So now she's probably orchestrating things, trying to pull together what has been her life falling apart in shambles. But she gives them to Moabite women, even though Deuteronomy 7 is clear. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Right? She should have called a flag on the play. She should have packed up her stuff and left. But she went along with it. Also in the back of our mind should have been Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite in Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. But, you know, you got to think to yourself, she just had two weddings. We went to a wedding last week. People love weddings. Well, not the ones who are planning it, but everybody who goes to eat everything, right? Everybody loves weddings. You would think that her life is changing now, right? She's glowing with the bliss of being the mother of the husband, right? And now maybe she has two women that can help her out, right? That can take care of her. I mean, even studies show nowadays that if you want to be taken care of, your husband's best to be married, or you better have daughters. Because according to the studies, single men are not the best at looking after their parents. But married men are much better. So you need about two girls somewhere. So you're in a good situation. You're in a good situation. You got enough. All you need is for them to get married, right? And so now she has the two girls, right? So studies show she's going to be taken care of now. But did God approve? The author doesn't say, but they have no kids. That's a big deal. That's a big deal to a Jew. I mean, that's a big deal nowadays. My wife and I have been married a little over a decade now, and I still remember having a conversation with a doctor that we knew, and I was telling him, because anybody who knows me knew that I wanted to have a bunch of boys, similar, just boys everywhere, and then one cute little girl for my wife, just following along, you know, having her fun, but I wanted a bunch of boys, I mean, just rough, loud, just boys everywhere. But after the first few years, we didn't have any kids, and I wasn't sure what to do. So I called the doctor, a doctor that we knew at the church we used to go to, and asked him about it. And I remember he just asked him, you know, general questions, as doctors do. How long have you been married? You know, are you using any, you know what I'm saying? Are you not trying, you know? And I said, no, you know, we're Catholic in that way. You just, you know, do what you do. And then he grunted. He said, ooh, never want to hear a doctor say that. He says, well, when I'm counseling couples, if it's been 6 months and you haven't had any blips, there's probably something wrong. If you've been gone as long as you, there's probably something wrong. And I still remember it was a dark night. I was teaching in L.A. at the time, going into a school event. You know, so now I got to go there and be Mr. Taylor, you know, in the midst of finding out that you may not have any kids. We recently had a similar conversation with our pastor, and even he said the same thing. Huh. Because he and his wife dealt with a similar issue. They bought their kids, as they like to say, that God did not give them through the womb. And he said the same thing. Oh, that's long. You should have something. So for them, I mean, they go 10 years with no kids. And the indication is that these two boys are not old, right? They're young men. The assumption is that the two women are just fine. And then later in Ruth, you actually find out it was that way because it says God allowed Ruth to conceive. So he stopped their wombs. Again, these should have been indications. Maybe we need to go back. I don't know what's going on. But again, Naomi's just trying to make the best out of what her life has become because she is simply following her husband. So her husband dies, her sons intermarry, and if it don't get any worse, verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So this woman has left everything. She has lost everything. Technically, according to the text, it says everything left her, right? Her husband left her. Now her sons left her because it says, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The LSB, it's very interesting. The LSB did it right because it's letting you know that it's saying the same word over and over again. And so again, in staccato fashion, the author is saying this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Right, this woman is getting punched in the face over and over and over and over and over again. One benefit that the NASB gives, the translation I'm using, is that it helps you to see that she's in a bad way now. She is bereft. To be bereft means to be destitute. There is nothing left. She has no reason for hope if she has her eyes down on the world. She has no approval from God, no approval from family. She has no blessing. She has no grandchildren. If you're a grandparent, you know that this is a big deal. Can I get at least one? Right? You have no grandchildren. She has no husband. She has no homeland. She has no rights, because remember, she's an alien. They do not have welfare in Moab. There's nothing that she can apply. There's no judge she can go see. She has nothing. And now she has no children. Notice that the word is children, by the way. These are grown men, married for 10 years, but they still have babies. She's lost her babies. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the deepest gloom, she's in her deepest gloom. Psalm 23 says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Just when life may have been looking up for her, when her face begins to radiate in the light of marital bliss, she probably now has friends. She has businesses she goes to. She's set up a whole life in Moab. She's been there over 10 years. Then her face is driven back down into the dust, just like that song said, lower than before, because now she has no sons. She has no children. Her cup is overflowing. But if you know the story, it ain't overflowing with gratitude for God. It's overflowing with bitterness. She is mad now. She is angry. You can feel the blackness coming over her, right? The way that they would say it, over her bowels. I mean, her whole inside is just becoming black with hopelessness as she considers that all that God has done for her. She does not have the benefit, if you want to call it such, of living in a secular environment where she was not taught that everything that happens to her is God's doing. So she knows who's doing it. She knows who's doing it. Again, God is continuing to move her position. She started as an Ephrathite, a blessed woman. She started as a wife, a woman under the support of a man who's going to take care of her. And as my pastor says, give her the environment in which she can flourish and do all kinds of amazing things for God, right? That's the job of a husband. She's a mother. She has two boys running around. Everybody likes their kids. Well, everybody I know likes their kids. But now look at her. She's an alien. She's a widow. She's barren. Not like she can have some more kids. She's empty. She has nothing left. She has no hope. Her whole life has been ripped from her. Again, remember, she was left. She was bereft. She did not do anything wrong. Those two stories I told you at the beginning, that man was just going to the store. That couple were just flying in the plane, trying to go get some resources for the missionary field. One is up on murder charges. The other one was shot and killed. By the way, the husband and the boy, the son had to go and do their funeral. Was God judging her? Did God judge them? Is God judging you when your life falls apart? And the funny thing is, you know, we are shy to say that God is doing it all, but God is not shy. Deuteronomy 32. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Isaiah 45. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He is the one who forms light. He is the one who creates darkness. He is the one who causes well-being. And he is the one who creates calamity. He's not shy about it. He's the one that did it. So what is she supposed to think? What would you tell Naomi if she called you on the phone? She tells you everything that's been happening to her. Yeah, you might say, girl, you shouldn't have went to Moab. You should have stayed at the crib. But then she'd be disobedient to God, right? You're supposed to follow your husband. What do I do here? What is to be made of such a story? What are we to think about what she's doing now? God says he's orchestrating everything. He emptied her out. He's making her bitter. And she started out so pleasant. The obvious question is, why stop here? Just read the rest of the book. It gets so much better, right? Here's the problem, though. Just like the Bible says that it is better to go to a funeral than to go to a wedding, it is better to meditate on these sad stories than to simply gloss over them. Why? Because you need to see that everything, all of it, everything that's happening to her, everything that's happening to you, everything that's happened to me, it's all just a setup. Now, that phrase may ring as negative, because if I'm being set up by some dudes on the street, that's not going to be a good thing. But if you're being set up by God, then you have nothing but good to look forward to. But you have to know that it's a setup. This is one of the reasons we have stories like this, to know that it's a setup. But you have to pause long enough to think about it. Genesis 50, when it comes to Joseph, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Is that not happening to Naomi? Her entire life has fallen apart. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I was told when I was younger, these are canned responses. You shouldn't tell people who are struggling these kinds of things. Sure. But at the end of the day, you have to believe them, because it is what the text says. It's all a setup. Romans 8 is very clear. It's all a setup for the good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It is for good. If you stop here, you do have an opportunity to remind yourself of the hope that's in the text. The hope in that phrase, there was a famine in the land of verse 1. The hope that is in the fact that he is from Bethlehem in Judah, right? The hope that his name is Elimelech and her name is Naomi. The hope, the hope, the hope. And then the hope comes again in verse 4. Oh, the name of one was Orpah. None personal against her, but she should have chose differently. Orpah was not the best, but Ruth. Oh, Ruth. I mean, it's hard to quantify how amazing Ruth was. Even her name rings friendship. I mean, her name rings loyalty. There's everything about her is amazing. Right, so as you're reading through, pausing, you see the hope coming through. And of course, what is this hope in? This hope is in God, right? The hope is that everything that is happening to her and everything that's happening to you is a setup. Even though God brought her low, in a weird way, he elevated her, because now she's a widow. You may say, well, is that a good thing? Biblically, Deuteronomy 10, he executes justice for the, or he being God, executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 103, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Who's more oppressed than a widow? I mean, if we keep it real, nobody is more oppressed than widows. Psalm 146, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Jeremiah 49, leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive and let your widows trust in me. And then, I mean, the crown on God's defense of the widows, Malachi 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This woman started out as an Ephrathite, started out as a wife and as a mother. She has lost all three of those. And at the same time, God has repositioned her to be one that is in position now to receive the unique support of his own personal defense. That is not stated about all kinds of people in Scripture, but in particular with the widows. God himself comes for the head of those who goes against them. God himself comes against those children who will not take care of them. God himself draws near to you for judgment, according to Malachi 3:5. He has special affection for the downtrodden, for the widow and the orphan. It's as if he rallies all of his troops the minute her husband leaves, whether he's left through death, through abandonment, whatever. He rallies all of the resources. What is God setting you up for? What is God setting you up for? Are you facing a situation, or is there a situation on the horizon that you're concerned about, that calamity may come to your house? Have you ever been in a situation like that? If you haven't, it's coming. I've now lived long enough to have seen at least two or three of those instances, where all I can do is scream. Or one time, I was in a hotel in Kansas moving to California when God started to show me that I was the problem. And I'm just looking in the mirror in a dark bathroom, realizing I'm all alone. I don't know what to do. And he came for me a few weeks later. Do you know somebody in a position like this, where they need this story to remind them of God's special attention paid to the helpless? Now, of course, the rub here is that we know, those of us who have read this story, that Naomi was not only part of Judah, but she was also chosen. If you've read Matthew, you know that Ruth comes up, right? So you know that there's a connection here. But if you are a person, or you know somebody that is not one of God's people, this is not your story. You're not being divinely set up for anything except wrath and destruction. You have to be one of his people to have any hope that he is setting you up for good. And what is he setting you up for? Revelation 21. And I heard, actually, let's turn there. Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. I want to make sure I'm clear. I do not want to be mistaken for a prosperity preacher saying you're going to finally get that red Maserati you've been waiting on. That's not what I'm referring to. But there are promises that are awaiting God's people. I will only go over a couple to get us ready to send us on our way. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What do you have to look forward to? You have to look forward to a day where God will tabernacle among you. He will set up a tent, and he will not leave. He will dwell. He will not do the way he did when he came as Christ, where he tabernacled for a little while and then left. He will come and he will stay this time. You will be his people. He will be one among you. He's going to wipe away every tear. I've heard that described as, you know, perhaps the tears of joy that are raining on your face. He personally will wipe them off. Or he has cataloged all the tears that you have cried here on this planet. And all those tears, because he is keeping track, will be gone away. Because now, no death. Can you even imagine what life is like when death is never to come? I would even eat differently if death was never to visit. There's no mourning. You don't have to look forward to your parents dying or that pain of your heart when you think, oh, what if my kid dies when I'm asleep? Right, that fear, none of that. No crying, no pain when you get out of bed and that crook that's in your back or in your knee, it's no longer there anymore. No need to buy special shoes or insoles like I have to ensure that I can stand up straight. There's no pain, no blind eyes, no cracking of the knuckles, no eating special food to help your joints. None of that. The first things have passed away. Everything about now has passed away. Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 2. Remember, we're answering the question, what is God setting you up for? What is God setting you up for? Ephesians 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You are nothing more, if you are God's child, you are nothing more but a receptacle of his goodness being poured out from heaven. And even better than that, all of the heavenly bodies are watching him do this. So in the best kind of way, you're nothing but a bit actor. You don't have to produce anything. You don't have to direct anything. All you have to do is sit and enjoy the blessing and know that everybody's watching. And you don't have to worry because Romans 11, it says, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, you can be sure that he is going to take care of every situation in your life. So then, to answer the question, so then what should you do when your life falls apart or when you see those clouds coming? And unlike in New Orleans, the rain will not pass over. It's going to stay. What do you do? First, you need to pray. You need to ask for help. You need to be honest with God about what's going on in your heart. Then you need to praise. You need to praise his name for whatever he's going to do. And then you need to proclaim. You need to tell everybody about the foolishness that's happening. I mean, you need to be that bold person that's out there telling everybody, look how God gonna work this out. I don't know what he's gonna do, but let's see what he do. When you come to stories like this, don't gloss over them. Take a moment, go to the footnotes, pause, pray to God so that you can see what it's like when your life falls apart. And in particular, you can learn through the application of the Spirit, what do you do when it does happen? Let's pray. Merciful God, you are a gracious God who never lets us down. We know, Father, that even in the case of Naomi, case of those missionary families, or in the case of that man that's up on murder charges, we know that we can lift our eyes up, and we know that we can get help from you. We know, God, that you know what you're doing because you created heaven and earth. We know that you will always be aware because you never sleep and you never slumber. You are never leaving us to our own devices. We praise your name, God, for keeping us, for shading us, for giving us all the comfort that's needed in this life to simply have our eyes focused on the joy that is set before us. Please help us to see that sometimes that comfort is internal and not external. Help us to look for the comfort that is internal, because the comfort that is external is so finicky. Thank you, God, for being our great protector, protecting us from all calamity, and at the same time knowing that should it come, it came from you. Thank you for keeping our soul, ensuring that on that great day, we will be just like your son because of the work that you have done in our lives. And thank you, God, for your great, mighty, warrior-like guarding of us as we go out and as we come in. And then finally, God, thank you for letting us know that this is not only a temporary thing, this is forever. We praise your name. We look forward to the time when we dwell in your house forever. Should there be anybody in this room who does not believe the words coming out of your mouth, convict them of their sin and save their souls so that they can also have the same hope. Amen.